Well, it's another great day to be in the house of the Lord. Somebody say amen. Amen. Man, it's great to see this house full as well. And I want to thank all of you who are here today, all of those who are watching in the loft, and those who are watching online as well. I just want to welcome you to this experience and thank you for being a part of it. Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to join me in the book of Mark. This morning, we're going to spend the majority of our time together in Mark's gospel in the 8th chapter. And so I want you to turn with me, if you would. Also grab something to write on and write with. I want to encourage you to take notes as the Lord leads you to write things down. Jot them down, take them home with you, and continue this journey after we leave today. As we're getting started, I want to share with you three things that I know for a fact. You ready for this? Number one, I know this, that God wants to continue doing great things in this city. I know that for a fact. He wants to continue this journey that we've been on for so long, and he wants to do things that would surprise us today. The second thing I know is this, that God can do those things. He's a mountain-moving God. We talked about that last week. He is capable of doing things that will blow our minds. And the third thing that I know for a fact is this, that God desires to use you, and God desires to use me as a part of that journey. He wants to use us as his hands and as his feet to do what only God can do. And so you say, what should we be doing now as we begin this season together? Well, we talked about that last week. First of all, we should be praising God for the past. As we look in the rearview mirror at all that God has accomplished in the first 161 plus years of this church, we should celebrate all that God has done. We should celebrate the thousands of lives that have been impacted by the gospel, and we should applaud God for all that he has been doing for so long. But the second thing that we should be doing is this. We should be maximizing today. We should be maximized in the present, which means you and I need to get into a habit of looking ourselves in the mirror and asking this question. Is my life being maximized for the kingdom of God right now or not? Because I believe that God has called you and I to be maximized, not for our kingdom or our glory, but for his kingdom and for his glory today. The third thing he's called us to do is to be praying and to begin preparing for the future. We have to start thinking about tomorrow today and asking God to do something incredible in the days to come. And as we pray, here's what we're praying. We're praying that God would do it again, that God would move again, that God would bring revival to this land again, that he would bring in a spiritual awakening to this land again, that he would move in such a way that only God could get the credit. And let me tell you something. That's only going to happen if you and I are doing what God's called us to do. And it's only going to happen if you and I are being the people that God created us to be. In the first century, God used the early church in a pretty incredible way. He used faithful men and women to start this movement that we know as Christianity. All of this began with men and women that were willing to go all in with Jesus Christ. And I believe that if we're going to see God do something supernatural in this land once again, that our lives in the 21st century need to begin looking like their lives in the first century. That we need to be the disciples of Christ that we're called to be. You say, what does a disciple of Christ really look like? Have you ever wondered that? What does a disciple really look like? Is it just a church attender? Is it just a song singer? Is it just a sacrificial giver? Is it just a note taker? Is it just a loud amener, right? It's not. Listen, all those things are great, but none of those things make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what does it look like to truly follow Jesus? What does that look like in a person's life? Well, that's the question that we're going to attempt to answer in Mark chapter 8 this morning. And that's why I've asked you to turn there already. But in Mark chapter 8, we're going to answer that question. And in this passage of scripture that we're going to read this morning, it's going to come across as very familiar. The passage that we're going to read in just a moment is one that you've probably read hundreds of times in your life. In fact, we're going to pull out one particular phrase that you've heard many, many times, but this time when we read it, I want us to read it with fresh ears. Ears that ask two simple questions. Number one, what did Jesus originally mean when he said these words? But secondly, what do these words mean for me today? So Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 31. But before we do, let me just add a little context where we're coming from. See, Jesus had just healed a blind man in Bethsaida. And then next, you see, he travels up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. If you turn to your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Caesarea Philippi is the northernmost place that Jesus ever traveled in the New Testament. But it was in that location that he looked Peter in the eye and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" It's where they had that big conversation where it led to him saying, "Listen, no one will prevail against the church, not even the gates of Hades," right? And so all of that's happening in Caesarea Philippi. And as we continue on in this passage, we're going to see Jesus continuing to speak to Peter. He's also speaking to the other disciples, and this is what Jesus is about to say. Looking at his boys, he's going to say this: "If I'm going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, I'm going to have to be rejected. I'm going to have to die, and I'm going to have to rise again." Can you imagine that conversation? That's what's taking place as we begin reading in verse 31. It says, "Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." You see that? Peter is rebuking Jesus. "But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns.' Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it.'" At the time this is written, there were many groups of people, many different segments of society. And that's pretty easy for us to wrap our mind around, because really our culture is very similar to that today. I mean, you can go to any high school in this city and you'll see different groups of people sitting at different tables at lunch. You'll look over here and you'll see the preppy kids all wearing their polos and their chinos, and they're all tightened up and looking really sharp. But then you'll look over here and you'll see the hipsters wearing their skinny jeans and their deep V's and all drinking lattes. I mean, it's like you've got this group and then you've got this group. You've got the jocks sitting over here, everybody's wearing their jerseys. But then you look over here and you've got the skater kids and they're wearing baggy clothes and dark clothes. And I mean, it's just, you look around in our culture today and people naturally like to migrate to people that look like them. Well, it was the same in the first century, especially when you were talking about the religious community. One of the groups in this particular day was a group we know as the Pharisees. And you've heard that before. The Pharisees were very religious people. But in fact, when you continue to read the Bible, you realize the Pharisees were also full of hypocrisy. In fact, Jesus once called the Pharisees the sons of hell. And he said that they had their priorities all wrong. They were very legalistic and they followed the law, but they were known for making up additional laws and additional rules and expecting people to follow their rules as well as God's law. And in fact, one of their laws, and this is true, one of the laws that they passed in the first century was this: that if you were a Jew, you couldn't eat an egg if the egg was laid by a chicken on Saturday, because the chicken broke one of the Ten Commandments by working on the Sabbath. I mean, just imagine these rules that they're coming up with. They were very legalistic. That's the Pharisees. The second group of people in that day was a group called the Sadducees, and they were kind of like your old school liberals. Like, they believed in God, but they didn't believe other things that they should have believed in. Like, they believed in God, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And so they had kind of a jacked up theology at the end of the day. They were known as being very liberal in what they believed. The third group of people in that day was a group called the Essenes. And they were kind of like your first century hippies. Like, they lived in tents up in the hills and smoked peace pipes, and they voluntarily lived a life of poverty, and they just wanted to be by themselves. They were just a different breed of people as well. So you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And they made up the three primary groups of people, Jewish people, in that time. But there was also a fourth group I want to point out today. And the fourth group was a group known as the Zealots. Have you heard that before? Raise your hand. You've heard of the Zealots before? The Zealots were a fanatical group of Jewish people. They were extremists. They were the tip of the spear for the Jewish people in many cases. In fact, Josephus called the Zealots the fourth sect of the Jewish people. And the reason I'm telling you all of that, the reason I'm pointing out the different groups, is basically to emphasize one central point today, and that is this. You ready? Peter was a zealot. Peter was extreme. He was a fanatic when it came to the Jewish people. He represented that group of people. See, this was a weird time in history. At that point in history, the Romans were in charge. They were the powerhouse. And the Jewish people absolutely hated the Romans. They hated them for a lot of reasons. I'm going to give you four. One of the reasons they hated the Romans was because the Romans were pagan. The Romans didn't worship the God of the Jews. They worshiped many gods, false gods. They were the ones at the temple making sacrifices to all of these different gods, hoping that they would bless different parts of their life. And so they were pagan, and the Jews hated the pagan people. The second reason is because the Romans moved their troops in and they occupied the Holy Land. Well, the Jews hated that. Why? Because that was the Jewish land. That belonged to them. That was their house. And now the Romans are moving into their house and they're in their territory and the Romans are bossing them around. And so the Jewish people hated the fact that the Romans were in their land telling them what to do. The third reason they hated the Jews or the Romans was because the Romans were Gentiles, which basically is anyone that's not a Jew. So you have to understand the cultural divide here. Even back then, it's like you have the Jews over here and the Gentiles over here. We don't talk to each other. We don't mingle. We don't drink out of the same watering hole. It's like you do your thing, they do their thing, and we don't want to mingle. But they had to because now the Romans were in charge and they were all over the Jewish land and they were mingling with their women and they were doing all kinds of things they shouldn't have been doing. The fourth reason that the Jews hated the Romans was because the Romans were polytheistic, which means they worship many gods, where the Jewish people, on the other hand, were monotheistic, meaning they worshiped the one true God. So that's to be understood. The Jews hated the Romans, but here's what I want you to see. The Zealots hated the Romans even more than the average Jew. In fact, in this time in history, there was a group of Zealots that made their goal one thing, and that is to see how many of these Roman soldiers we can kill and get away with it. They knew that they would have to be really crafty in order to take these guys out. And so they worked the system really well. This is one way, according to Josephus, that they accomplished that. The Zealots would go to the center of town and they would pick a fight in the middle of town. Now, it would be a fake fight, but nobody would know that. It would be a fake fight. And the reason they would do that is because they knew everybody likes to watch a fight. And so it would draw a crowd and people would come together so they'd get as close to the fight as they could. And so when that would happen, the Zealots also knew that the Roman soldiers had one job to do, and the job was to keep the peace of Rome. If chaos broke out, it was the soldiers' job to break it up and make sure that everybody left peaceful, right? And so knowing that, they would start a fake fight, the crowds would come in, then the soldiers would come in on the outside to break up the fight, but that's when the Zealots stepped in. At that point, the Zealots, dressed in long cloaks, would come in behind the Roman soldiers. And they were known for carrying daggers inside their cloak between 7 and 9 inches long. And they would take those daggers out of their cloak, wrap their arm around these Roman soldiers, put that dagger between their ribs, twist a couple of times, pull the dagger out, put it back into their cloak, and then disappear into the crowd, leaving a pile of Roman soldiers dead on the ground. That was the culture that the Jewish people were living in. Here's the thing. The Jewish people at this time in history were fed up. They were done. These people were in their land and they didn't like it. In fact, the Jewish people were longing for the Messiah to come. You see, they were waiting for the king to come and to rescue them all. And in their minds, they believed that the Messiah was going to come as a mighty warrior, someone who would oversee the military and bring this mighty force and finally do away with the Roman people and finally move them to a place of freedom that they've longed for so many years. That's what they were waiting for, the Messiah to come and rescue them all. So then Jesus shows up. And Jesus tells his disciples and everyone else listening, hey, I am about to die. I'm about to die. And Peter responds, and he said, you can't die. What are we supposed to do? You get it? Peter was a zealot. And in Peter's mind, Jesus was the one that was there to free us all. He was the one that was finally going to do away with all of this garbage and give us the freedom that we've been longing for. And so Peter says, you can't die. What are we going to do? See, Peter, like many of us, had his own agenda in following Jesus. Peter wanted the benefits of knowing Jesus without accepting the responsibility of trusting Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that, looked at Peter and he rebuked him and he said, "Get behind me." See it? But that wasn't the worst of what he said. See, he went on to say something that was unspeakable at the time. It was really unthinkable at the time. Jesus said, "Deny yourself and take up your cross." Say, why is that such a bad thing to say? According to historians, when Jesus was a little boy, between the ages of 5 and 10 years old, something crazy happened in Judea. There were many men that were walking around town claiming to be the Messiah. They were claiming to have already accomplished all of the messianic prophecies. They were claiming to be the Son of God, basically. And so one of those men that was claiming to be the Messiah when Jesus was a little boy in that town was a man named Judas the Zealot. He was from Galilee. And he was one of these men that believed in his heart that God had made him bulletproof and that God had given him a vision. And he had 500 men that followed him, believing that he truly was the Messiah. And his history tells us that Judas the Zealot finally came to a place where he believed God told him very clearly that he and his followers were supposed to march into Jerusalem with weapons and they were supposed to wage war on the Roman powers. He believed that God had given him that message and had already claimed victory in his heart. And so he and those 500 men did exactly what Judas the Zealot said that they were supposed to do. Well, history also shows that as that war began, the Roman soldiers absolutely crushed those men within a matter of hours. In fact, within the first 2 hours, 200 of those zealots were killed. And then the Roman powers, they took the other 300 men and said that they were going to make an example out of them so that no one else would rise up against the powers to be. So they captured them and they gathered them and then they scattered them all across the city of Jerusalem. And every zealot was assigned 2 Roman soldiers. The Romans would then take them to the streets of Jerusalem where 2 million people lived in the first century. And once they arrived at their designated spot, each one of those soldiers would hand the zealot a cross. And once receiving the cross in that designated spot, the soldiers were commanded to say 4 simple words to that zealot. And here they are. You ready? Take up your cross. Take up your cross. And from that very spot where the zealot would pick up their cross, they would begin to walk. Some would walk for 10 yards and others would walk for miles. But wherever they were, when they finally dropped their cross, it was in that very spot they would be hung to die. 300 men crucified in one day, all across the city of Jerusalem. There was a decree that went out that said you couldn't even speak to these men as they hung on the cross or you too would be crucified. That same decree said that you couldn't even give them a drink if they were thirsty. You couldn't even move their bodies after they died. It was them all by themselves to hang. The streets are covered with Jewish men hanging on crosses. I'm talking about these would be your friends, that your dads, your sons, and they would just be hanging there to die. And history tells us that their bodies hung for days and weeks and months, some even years. You wouldn't be able to travel throughout the streets of your own hometown without passing the rotten corpse of a friend or a loved one. And get the picture in your mind. Imagine what it smelled like as rotten flesh was all over town, scavengers coming in and ripping the bones off of skeletons. That was the scene in the first century. And there are actual historical accounts of over 100 years later, there's still crosses standing with the remains of zealots from that day. So why is that important? Listen, it's important for this reason. That entire generation, Jesus's generation, went their entire lives seeing those crosses as a reminder of what happened that day. They would travel the streets of their town seeing the crosses as a reminder of the sacrifice that those men made just to follow Judas the Zealot. So now fast forward to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And Jesus is now looking his disciples in the eyes, and this is what he says. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The question is, why in the world would Jesus choose that slogan to begin his ministry? I mean, it sounds like a really bad idea to me. But when you think about it, he used that as his slogan. He asked that question. He made that statement because up to this point, people had been following Jesus for selfish reasons. They were following Jesus because he did tricks and because he healed people and because he fed people when they got hungry. He was an entertaining person to be around. And so in Mark 8:34, Jesus says, today, things are going to change. He said, today, if you're following me for selfish reasons, if you're following me because it's the thing to do or because your family or your friends are following me, today, it's going to stop. And then he draws a line in the sand. And he says, deny yourself. When he said that, he was saying, this isn't about you. What we're doing here, it's not about you. And then he goes on to say the unthinkable thing to say. He said, take up your cross. Don't you know when they heard those four words, everything changed? Listen, there's certain words that you and I can hear right now, and it will immediately spark an emotional reaction. When I hear the word September 11th, that happens to me. Because I think back to that very moment. I can remember seeing the planes hit the buildings. I can remember the horror of seeing people jumping from the buildings. I can remember watching them fall and, and seeing people run the streets of New York. How many of you, just show of hands, you can remember the exact moment you experienced that? You remember that? Man, I can remember it like it was yesterday. So when I hear September 11th, that's one of those things that causes an emotional reaction for me. You know, another word is the word cancer. I don't know about you, but I hate cancer. I've lost way too many people to that horrible disease. I've watched friends and brothers and loved ones fight and battle. And if I hear the word cancer, I mean, it just causes like a tingling sensation to come over me because it's just one of those words that I think has impacted all of us here today. When Jesus opened his mouth and he spoke these words, take up your cross, it affected everybody. Everybody knew what Jesus was saying when he said that day. They knew what Jesus was saying was this: if you want to follow me, if you truly want to follow me, if you want to call yourself a Christian, here's the thing, you're not promised streets of gold in this life. In fact, it's probably going to be very difficult to follow me. You're probably going to be very uncomfortable if you follow me. He was saying all your meals aren't going to be free. Just because you have a disease doesn't mean you're going to be healed. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be made fun of. Some of you will be abused because of your faith in me. Some of you will even be killed. So I want you to know what you're signing up for. This right here, following Jesus, was never supposed to be easy. I just think that's a message for us today. See, if you're following Jesus, and you think following Jesus means showing up at church or being a part of a Bible study or reading the word in the morning or praying before you eat food or being a good person or having good behavior or tipping God in the offering plate when you have an extra couple bucks. Listen, if that's what following Jesus is to you, I believe you're missing it because that's not what he says at all. Listen, Jesus in this text, when he was just brutally honest with these people, he's saying, hey, following me will cost you everything that you have to give. And so if you want to follow me, that's fine. But understand, when you follow me, you're putting your back to everything else that you hold valuable. And you're saying that I am more valuable. I am worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of your attention. That's what following me really looks like. And so that's what Jesus meant when he spoke these words in Mark chapter 8. That's what it meant back then. But the question I want us to answer now is this. What does that word mean for us today? Like, what does following Jesus look like today? What is a disciple of Christ supposed to look like today? What are God's expectations for us in 2018? Can I tell you something? His expectations have not changed. They're the same. And so if you're taking notes today, here's the thing. I'm going to give you three things to write down. Number one is this. What does God expect from me? Here it is. You ready? Deny yourself. Do we get that? He says, deny yourself. This is what he's saying. Before you can pick something up, you have to be willing to lay a few things down. You can't pick up a cross if you've got your hands full. And so he's saying, deny yourself and lay down the things that you have a tendency to hold on to. He's saying, you know what? When it comes to your desires, I want you to lay them down. Because this isn't about you and your desires. When it comes to your goals and your plans and your agendas and your preferences, put them down. This isn't about you. This never has been about you. You say, well, I'm a disciple of Christ, and I just hate it when they turn the music up so loud at church. Who cares? Put it down. It's not about you. It's not about your preference. It's not about what you desire in this experience. This is all about Jesus. Hey, well, what about this? I disagree with this, or I disagree with that. Okay, it is totally fine to disagree with it. But guess what? Deny yourself. It is not about us. This is all about him. And in the same way, he's saying, hey, we got to lay some things down so that we're prepared to pick some things up. Listen, you can't confess Christ until you first deny yourself. And I'm going to have to say that again because you were supposed to say amen and you didn't do it. So I'll amen myself if you guys miss it this time. Are you ready? You can't confess Christ until you first deny yourself. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Listen, so that's why Jesus said this first. He said, crucify your own desires, because it ain't about you. It's all about him. So deny yourself. Secondly, he tells us, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Here's what this means. When we truly go all in with Jesus, everything in our life is supposed to change. Maybe not minute one, but everything in your life will change as a result of Jesus living in you. He says it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. You know what that means? That means when we take up our cross and follow Jesus, that the old person, the person that didn't know Jesus, the person we used to be, dies, no longer with us. And that God allows us to become a brand new creation in Christ, and now all of a sudden, our priorities are different. The things we say are different. The things that we think, the things that we do, everything in our life begins to shift and to change. When that happens, the decisions we make are different. We give more because we know that nothing we have belongs to us. We serve more because we understand that God has an expectation for us. We love more because we realize we were first loved. We forgive more because we recognize that we have been forgiven much. See, the Bible paints this picture that says when we take up our cross, Jesus goes from being a priority in our life to now all of a sudden Jesus is the priority of our life. Do you see the difference? When we take up our cross, it's a game changer. And we cannot remain the same person that we were before we knew Jesus. Let me give you one more, and I think you know what it is. What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? Here's the thing. We got to follow Jesus. We have to follow Jesus. And you've heard that over and over again. I have too. Follow Jesus. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Remember that? He said, drop your nets at once and follow me. Drop everything that you hold as comfortable or easy and follow me. He says it over and over again. Follow me. Let's ask the question today. Am I willing to follow Jesus? See, that's a pretty simple question. It is. So let's make it a little bit harder. You ready? Am I truly willing to follow Jesus no matter what? Man, are we willing to ask that question today? And how would you answer it? Am I truly willing to follow Jesus no matter what? No matter what it costs me, no matter what the outcome may be, no matter what sacrifice it may require, am I willing to follow Jesus? Jesus looked at them and he said, deny yourself. Let go of all the stuff you have a tendency to hold on to. And then he said, take up your cross and follow me. And when he said those words, that was the commitment that he was requiring. He was looking them in the eyes saying, listen, your eyes need to be locked in on the Son of God. And your feet need to stay in his tracks. You don't need to make your own path. You don't need to do your own thing. He said, you're not supposed to follow the world or the crowd or the culture or even a path that leads to comfort. Your feet should be following one person, and that is Jesus. One of my favorite verses is 2 Samuel 22:34. Read that with me. It says, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me securely on the heights. And I love that verse for a lot of different reasons, but God in this passage is saying this. If you want to reach new heights, If you want to reach a whole nother level that you've never reached before, here's the thing. Your feet need to be like the feet of a deer. And that's a kind of a weird statement when you think about it, until you figure out exactly what he's trying to say here. See, if you go to that passage, you can circle that word deer. In the original language, he's talking about a specific kind of deer. In fact, that word that he uses is referring to a red stag. And the reason he's referring to this specific kind of animal is because the red stag walks in a way unlike any other deer on the planet. You see, when a red stag walks, its back feet always step exactly where the front feet have already been. The front feet go right here, and the back feet come along, and they land in the exact same place the front feet have already been. So front feet, pack the ground, prepare the ground, get the ground ready as a strong foundation, and then the back feet land in that land that's already prepared for the back feet to go. You get it? It's called tracking. And that's why it's so important, because the back feet never leave where the front feet have already been. God tells us we're supposed to walk like that. What's it look like to follow Jesus? Here's what it means. To go in the way that he's already prepared for you. He's already been there. His feet have already stepped there, and he's prepared the ground for you to arrive at a new level. The Bible says when we walk like that, when we follow Jesus like that, when we avoid taking our own route and we avoid taking our own path, listen, we can arrive at a level that we could have never gotten to by ourselves. That's why we got to follow Jesus. What's it look like to be a disciple of Christ? Here's what it looks like. You ready? We got to deny ourselves. We have to deny ourselves. We've got to take all of our selfishness, all of our pride, all of our preferences, all of that stuff, and we got to put it down so that we're prepared to take up our cross and follow him. We're supposed to take up our cross and say, no matter what happens, I'm following Jesus. And what does it look like to follow Jesus? It means that we keep our feet in his tracks. And we move forward when he tells us to move. And if he hadn't said do this or that, we ain't doing nothing. It's all about him. Listen, this is the same for us as a church. Jesus is the senior pastor of this church. And we are not going to move unless he tells us to move. We're not going to go forward unless he tells us to go forward. And when we move, we're going to stay in his tracks every step of the way. You know why? Because when we do that, he can take us to a whole nother level. He can take us to a place that we couldn't get all by ourselves. And at the end of the day, it's all for him anyways. Somebody say amen, right? That's worth shouting about today. God is good, and he's moving, and he has a great plan for our lives today.